after Christ ascended, the early church had little time and opportunity for isolation. He was thrust into conflict and challenge from the two ruling cultures of its environment. These were the Pharisaic Jewish establishment emanating from Jerusalem and the Hellenistic Greek and Roman establishment, which pervaded the known world at that time. Almost immediately, the disciples confronted the Pharisaic free speech restrictions which they laid upon them and were punished. But they, of course, rejoiced, they were empowered, and they triumphed in persecution through their thankfulness. At the same time, the church was thrust into a very deeply pagan world in Asia Minor. Such was influenced by Greek philosophy on one hand, but also dominated by baser influences of immorality, the occult, and so on. Christians today similarly are submerged in such paganism. I thought today it would be very instructive to consider how the early church confronted these forces and triumphed. And we'll consider similar dilemmas that we face today. Now, I'm not going to talk today about the big black and white right and wrong issues of abortion, homosexuality, pornography, and things like that. What we're going to talk about today are some of the more subtle, some of the more persistent and tenacious, and even perhaps hard to define moral dilemmas which we as Christians face in the 21st century. Briefly, a central temptation for New Testament Christians in Asia Minor consisted of the fact that most Christians, number one, were very poor, and there was fresh meat that had been sacrificed to idols. It may even have been roasted and fixed for you on a plate in the temple of the idols and could be enjoyed at a very low cost. Yet this conflicted with the tenets of Christianity which forbade idolatry. Now, the dilemma facing the church, and we'll read the definitive chapter on this in just a minute, was that if a Christian was seen participating in the meat for idols industry, that Christian could be viewed as a hypocrite or holding a double standard, condemning idolatry on the one hand, yet profiting from it. And this might encourage a weaker brother who actually considered eating such meat to be intrinsically wrong to go ahead and sin against his conscience by actually eating the meat, enjoying it, and going on to commit further sins. Let's just read this chapter, 1 Corinthians 8. Let's start with verse 4. As concerning thereof, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are things, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat meat are we the better, neither if we eat not meat are we the worst. Do you hear that, our Seventh-day Adventist friends? meat doesn't make any difference, morally speaking. Paul says, if you're a carnivore, God bless you, he says in other passages. If you are an omnivore, if you are an herbivore, it doesn't make any difference. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So Paul is coming from a framework which agrees with the ethics of God, that to the pure all things are pure, but we have to not use our liberty for an occasion to our personal flesh or some kind of behavior that will cause others to stumble. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. So they're sitting there like a restaurant. They're sitting at meat in the idol's temple. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? He says, I know it's wrong, but I see so-and-so who's highly esteemed in the church eating this the meat, so I'll do it anyway, even though I know it's wrong. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, is Paul saying that if I have a vegetarian friend who's a believer, and he says, your meat eating offends me, it disillusions me in you, it seems scandalous, it seems inhumane that you would eat poor little chickens and rabbits and goats and ducks and things like that. I am deeply offended with your meat eating. Is Paul saying here, okay, can't offend you, therefore as long as the world stands, I'm never going to eat. I'm never going to go to McDonald's. I'm never going to eat meat again, just to please you, because you might be offended and I can't let that happen. No, that's not really what he's saying. What he has to be saying in this context is, in a supercharged moral situation, such as eating the flesh of animals offered in a pagan temple, in that kind of a context where there is a built-in contradiction, double standard, poor witness, and it's loaded to cause offense, then while the world stands, I'm not going to eat meat under those circumstances. Now this is very important, because Christ has called us to liberty, and there are people, maybe tempted people or immature people or unstable people, whatever, who want to restrain our liberty, saying you're offending me by exercising your liberty in one way or another, and therefore I want to bend you in my direction. And if you don't bend in my direction, I'm going to claim that you're callous and you're violating St. Paul, and you might be even sending me to hell. Okay? For example, there are people who are, let's say, over sexually stimulated or over worked up by the sensuality of our age, and they might say, Ted Pike, you can't use the human figure in your art because it seems to be suggestive. You can't use, you can't make a figure of a mother and child or a sculpture or a painting that in any way reveals flesh, because I might become excited by that and I might stumble and I might fall. Now, if that viewpoint is valid, then we might as well, as Christians, throw out 25 centuries of great art going back to this very time and even earlier, the greatest sculptures in the history of the world, and which were proliferating throughout these various cultures. And what we have to say, what we have to do here in rightly dividing this, is to say, in the best consensus of history, we should not involve ourselves in activities which have a proven record of leading people into compromise, debauchery, addiction, or things like that. Now, if I were famished in the desert and all I had was a bottle of bourbon as the only liquid I could drink, then I would have license to drink that in moderation in order to save my life, wouldn't I? If I were on a life raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in my life, I would have license to do that. But I don't have license to do that under common, normal circumstances. And speaking of liquor, now there are people who are addicted to alcohol. And if they can't get alcohol through the conventional channels, they will drink alcohol anywhere they can get it. They'll drink it in cleaning food. They'll drink it in mouthwash. They'll drink it everywhere. Should we ban mouthwash? Should we ban NyQuil? Should we ban these things, saying, we can't even have that around unless a precarious, tempted alcoholic drink this and go into sin? No, we have to take the broad view and the broad, deep channels of history and the history of civilization to say, what are those general areas which have been places of stumbling and offense? Now, the local tavern, historically speaking, has been a primary source of corruption for humanity since the beginning of time. It has a sordid reputation of bringing people together for unprofitable conversation, drinking, loose women, possible drunkenness, on and on and on. When men should be with their families at home, they're down at the pub with their buddies and so on. So there you have a clear case where I would not be dead going into a tavern.
Caught dead.
Going into a tavern for fear some local person might see Reverend Pike go in there. Does that mean I couldn't go in there to make a phone call or whatever? It doesn't mean I have liberty to do anything like that. But out of the real concern that somebody might hear about it or see me going in there and the car driving past and so on, lest I cause my brother to stumble, then, as the world stands, I'm not going to go into a tavern. I've virtually never been in one before, except to make a phone call. And the same way goes with the history of art, the history of high art, going back millennia, has not been one that leads to the corruption of humanity. It may be that some people will have looked at certain great paintings and great sculptures and so on with the prurient interest or whatever, but the general message of Michelangelo, of Titian, of Raphael, of Botticelli, and so on, has not been that it leads to massive degradation and moral collapse of society, with men leaving their wives and children and so on, and going to the prostitutes and so on. No, that's not the message of art. Generally, has been high-minded speaking and giving aesthetic food to the highest spirit, aesthetic and artistic intellects and connoisseurs of art for centuries. Okay, having said that, do you understand the context here? That we cannot become the slaves of men, especially the slaves of narrow people, prudish people, legalistic people who want to bend us in their direction, saying, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to be offended and you'll send me to hell, and you need to cut out the meat, cut out whatever places of liberty that God has given you to enjoy, And in Scripture says happy. Happy, makarios in Greek. Happy is he whose heart condemneth him not in that thing which he alloweth. Okay. Let's talk about dilemma number two in the early church. You see how this already has great relevance to modern times? We live in a time where we are absolutely flooded with pornography. We are in a sea of pornography, especially on the internet. And the first reaction of sincere people, whether you're in Islamic countries, whether you're in rigid Orthodox Christian communities, Amish, Mennonite, Eastern Orthodox, whatever, even Calvinistic groups, even Christian homeschoolers. In a time of immorality, the tendency is to withdraw into the safety of law, of do's and don'ts, touch not, handle not, taste not, be safe, don't venture out into the breadth of full enjoyment of Western civilization as God and man have given it to us. And that's why we have to have perspective about this, because Christianity is suffering in the eyes of much of the world for its narrowness, its lack of breadth, its lack of perspective. And what we at Truth Tellers want to do is go exactly the opposite way. We want to go toward culture. We want to go toward high-minded thinking, theologically, philosophically, politically, moral, and help restore the confidence in the world in what it means to be a Christian. Now, number two, dilemma of the early church was the dilemma over circumcision and the Mosaic law. And man, of course, is eternally vulnerable to the temptation to believe that the same works that work so well in our physical lives will also please God and bring us peace and joy. Doesn't that make sense? In the first century church, they were bombarded by Judaizers coming from Jerusalem who attempted to persuade them that some legalism, such as circumcision, a godly diet, keeping of the holy Sabbath day, etc., some legalisms were still required by God and were at best beneficial, and at worst were merely harmless. Today, cults of Christianity, such as Christian Zionism, Messianic Jewish Christianity, Seventh-day Adventism, and Christian Identity, that's the Anglo-Israelism point of view, they still insist that there are commandments of the Old Testament law that God insists on. Of course, now we know that every Old Testament observance and commandment possessed a spiritual significance and symbolism relating and anticipating Christ. And these wonderful, rich symbols and ceremonies and rites and liturgies of the Old Testament still powerfully bear witness to Christ and cannot be done away with in their testimony. And that's what Christ, I believe, meant when he says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than that one jot and one tittle fade or lose the significance that they had in anticipating the Lord's coming. Yet today, in the age of grace, we are justified not by such ordinances, but only by trusting and obeying Christ. And he'll take care of the works department. He'll show us exactly what kind of works he wants us to perform. They will not be liturgical works. They will be works of faith, works of activism, works of evangelism, works of intercession. For this reason, the Christian today is not to indulge himself or his church in the observance of Jewish holidays, diet, or Jewish political interests. We are to get as far away from Judaizing influence as we possibly can. And what is so ludicrous, after all the warning in the New Testament against Judaizing, legalizing influence, the church is rushing like lemmings toward observance of Jewish holidays, Jewish rites and ceremonies and so on. I just received a flyer in the mail from a Christian organization asking for money to print Bibles in Israel for the people of Israel. And it started out, Happy Purim! Happy Purim when 75,000 men, women, and children were slaughtered by the Jews to the glory of God. And I think people who have read my latest email about Esther, or Ishtar, which is her Babylonian name, will realize how inappropriate that is. Today we're experiencing, as St. Paul did, a massively revived effort of Judaizers to bring the church into bondage to Jewish legalism and error. Another dilemma for the early church, not just in the time of the scriptures, but later, the centuries that followed, was the requirement of worship of the Emperor of Rome as a god and of loyalty, fealty to the Roman gods. Now, of course, there always existed disapproval by Rome of the Jewish and Christian belief in only one God. It implied that the emperor was not divine and the many gods of Rome were fictitious. Yet, of course, gradually, even the best emperors, like even Marcus Aurelius, became prejudiced against Christianity. And successive decrees piled up, went forth from the emperors proclaiming that denial of the divinity of the emperor and Rome's gods was a capital offense. And for literally centuries, it was all right for a Christian to exist for much of the time, as long as no one actually accused him of such blasphemy. And the result, of course, was if you're going to be a Christian, you had to get a shovel, had to dig a hole in the ground, and literally, generations of Christians went underground, creating the vast network of catacombs under the city of Rome. And until the beginning of the 4th century, with the conversion of Constantine the Great, Christianity lived in hiding. Their solution to this dilemma was literally to go underground. And, of course, finally, Constantine proclaimed Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. The church came out of the catacombs and then became wealthy, became established, became respectable, and that was the official, real beginning of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. For centuries, the church, speaking in general terms, successfully defied the rationalization that a little compromise here and there was necessary in order to get along and survive under Roman persecution. They successfully defied the enticement to say, well, God understands. In fact, they held to their conviction that God simply did not understand. Compromise, appeasement, and participation with evil. He didn't understand it. Here's a little kind of a secondary dilemma of the early church period. Around the 4th or 5th century BC, Athens, the Athenian civilization, which was blessed with vast marble quarries, very, very great sculptors emerged with virtually no real precedent. Men who had all the talent of Michelangelo, I believe, Phidias, Praxiteles, of whom we know next to nothing, created the most astonishingly virtuosic sculptures in the history of man. There on that rocky peninsula, Greece, and so on, Macedonia, that they created works of sublime beauty that which was continued to cause our mouths to drop open. There's a big cast of the Venus of de Milo down at the Portland Art Museum, and I go in there, and I could spend a whole day just walking around that sculpture and looking at all the nuances and the subtleties, the timeless grace of that great sculpture, and other great classics. I could give a whole list of my favorites. The great Athenian winged victory and so on. They actually, some of them, if they get their heads knocked off, they're actually better. The Athenian winged victory is a great inspiration to me. They understood what art was all about. And that sculpture, the early sculpture, especially in the early Hellenic period, I'm not talking about the later Hellenistic period in which the Gospels were written and so on, but the early period, there was a sincerity and authenticity and an understanding as the great philosophers, the great mathematicians and geometricians and architects and scientists, even biologists with Aristotle and so on, as these men expressed a blooming fascination with the world as they led Western civilization out of superstition, out of cringing fear of the unknown gods and spirits and demons and so on, and began to understand the empowerment of reason. And they didn't have Christ, but they made monumental discoveries which continue to astonish us. And in fact, in Florence, around the beginning of the 16th century, they were really starting to dig up some of these great Greek sculptures. And Michelangelo was a young man. In fact, he was a student, and he helped participate, I believe, in some of the excavations. And he saw these tremendous torsos and recumbent figures coming up out of the ground, and he said, this is for me. I want to do this in our time. And so the young Michelangelo, being inspired by this tremendous Greek art that was being discovered, copies of which had been brought to Italy and so on, started creating his masterpieces with that inspiration in mind. Now, around 333 B.C., Alexander of Macedonia, of course, went out, conquered the Persians in Asia Minor at the river Granicus, drove the Persians back, and then took his empire, of course, all the way to India, to the Indus River, and conquered the known world. And he did so with a feeling that he had a mandate from the gods to impose Greek philosophy, culture, learning, education, and artistic values upon the entire world. And that entire world included the Jews in Judea, of course. Now, what the Greeks believed was that the human body was beautiful, male and female, clothed or unclothed. They clothed the sculptures beautifully with wonderful drapery, but they also had unclothed sculptures. And the Jews were horrified. Jews didn't know what to do with not only the sculptures, but the gymnasiums that the Macedonians, the Greeks, brought with men bathing and so on, and swimming together, and all this. This was all horrifying to the Hebrews. But what was the Christian response to St. Paul says to avoid sensuality and talks about the shame of their nakedness and all those kinds of things coming from the Hebrew tradition. But what was the church's response to boulevards of Greek statues, which it was customary to put in the great cities that were part of the Greek Empire. Well, it's interesting, the New Testament has absolutely nothing to say against these sculptures. And here's an example of what might be a dilemma to Christians today in a licentious, profligate, occult, immoral age. Surely they would have put some kind of verses in Scripture saying, this is wrong, these statues should be destroyed, these are corrupting the youth, and so on. In fact, it is as an artist, I've had a number of run-ins with homeschooler types who say, it is wrong, absolutely wrong, for not only art students to study the human nude figure in art school and in college, but it's also wrong for students in medical school to be cutting open bodies of the opposite sex, and so on. And yet, the New Testament wonderfully rises above any kind of small prudishness. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And it says, whatever is beautiful, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report,
pure,
look upon these things. And I think we will have a Bible study sometime on prudishness. Mm-hmm. I'm finishing a sculpture, my after the wedding sculpture, and getting on really down to almost to the fingernail level now, and in which I'm celebrating the glory and the wonderful, the sanctified state of marriage between a man and the woman. And it may be that I'll have some people saying, well, we don't think this is a proper subject for society and Christians to think about in our sensual age, and we may need to do some ideological justification and groundwork even before that sculpture is released. Now, let's just, these are four dilemmas I think I've talked about. Let's talk about some of the dilemmas, the similar dilemmas today, and the proper Christian response. One of the greatest dilemmas we have in our society today is the overwhelming predominance of Jewish corruption of the world and of the nation through their control of the media. This is the distinctive temptation of our time, as Jewish genius, as filmmakers, propagandists, entertainers floods our living room, floods the internet, floods videos into our lives. And the dilemma, the question is, to what extent can Christians participate in and benefit from this primarily Jewish anti-Christian entertainment and media thrust? This includes, of course, the print media, books, magazines, newspapers, which are all primarily dominated by certainly secular, if not antichrist, Jews. Now, one of the reasons there's such a conflict is that just as the first century Christians were hungry for meat, Christians today, especially after working all day long and getting home from off the freeway and tired, they are hungry for entertainment. Christians are hungry for entertainment after a day's work. They're hungry for something which the Jewish monopoly virtually controls. And it provides it for us with mesmerizing interest and power. Agreed? Mesmerizing interest and power. The great danger for Christians today, as the danger of eating meat to idols in 35 AD, was that Christians will gradually lose their sensitivity to sin and their conception of being separate from the world, their conception of being a peculiar, separate people unto the Lord, that they will gradually absorb sensual values, beginning to regard them as normal. They'll lose their aversion to prurient sex, or that is, gratuitous, licentious sex. They'll lose their aversion to gratuitous violence. They'll lose their aversion to profanity. And I can make a guarantee that if a Christian is not in basic state of anger at the Hollywood media in all of its forms, and you actually go to see the latest movies every once or couple of weeks, because you are so desperate for some kind of diversion, you will lose your godly sensitivities over the process of time. And you won't have any godly sensitivities to pass on to your children. What do we do about this dilemma, this recurring temptation? I empathize and I understand with work. I understand the plight of work-weary people who need to get their minds thoroughly off the job, the conflicts, stresses of life. What will they do? Will they take chances that this new film is not going to be offensive? Ha! Dream on. It's going to be offensive. It's going to be offensive. It's meant to be offensive. It's meant to tear down Christian civilization. It's meant to trash your morals. It's meant to desensitize you. It's meant to shock you so you become unshockable and you'll want even more. Don't even think that there's a ghost of a chance that this new movie is not going to be offensive. Will you plan on instantly closing your eyes when the bedroom scenes, when the nude scenes come on? Will you plan to instantly stick your fingers in your ears when the profanity comes? Or turn the other way when the violence is thrust at you? Boy, I tell you, those are very, very bad strategies for avoiding the full brunt of what the Jewish media is intent on doing, which is to change you and make you into a movie-made young person or movie-made adult. We have to question the full necessity of our dependence upon the Jewish media industry. And as I've said before, we have to try to develop interests, hobbies, avocations that do not depend upon the Hollywood Jews as much as possible. Amen. As much as possible. Now, if we're too tired to think, we're too tired to even read, we're too tired certainly to be involved in a hobby or whatever, we just need to chill out. One of our young women in our group, I understood, has taken out a subscription on a cable network where there are many, many more options. You're not just stuck with three or four channels on the boob tube. You're not even stuck maybe even with the liberal point of view, all the evolution and even homosexuality on PBS. But you do have a sports channel. You do have various channels where you can get your mind off of everything that's been racing, the obsessiveness of the day. I don't have the full answer. I'm not plagued with this problem of needing entertainment because I'm kind of a total entertainment package in myself. And I have so many unfinished projects and so much to do. while there is time left, I have so much that every moment is so precious to me. I'm not saying I don't listen to Masterpiece Theater once in a while and so on, but I'm just saying, let's try to be creative in finding books, videos, alternative TV, alternative entertainment that fills the criteria of Paul. Whatever is lovely, what is ever pure, of good report, if there is any beauty, if there's any, what's the phraseology? If there's any redeeming grace to it, try to find those things. And of course, nature at large is full with the most wonderful things and science and all of this, and I don't need to lecture you on that, but this is a major dilemma of our time. Meat is not offered in pagan temples anymore, but we have some first-class dilemmas and temptations which we need to deal with long-term so that we remain spiritually sensitive, we remain shockable, we remain healthy. Did you have something to say?
No.
Okay. Now, here's another dilemma. How much can Christians patronize evil businesses, even evil nations that provide goods and services Christians want? Sometimes at much lower prices than American goods or goods from wholesome organizations and so on. Should Christians patronize businesses that also promote anti-Christian, pro-immorality, pro-abortion, pro-homosexuality organizations, groups, businesses that also promote anti-Christian agendas? Example, McDonald's has gone out of its way to promote the gay agenda, hasn't it? I don't know all the details, but I know that media like WorldNet Daily and other Christian watchdog organizations a year or two ago were loudly calling for a boycott of McDonald's because they were promoting homosexuality for young people. Do we have the right to patronize McDonald's when they are showing that they are basically in their top leadership, they are an anti-Christian, anti-family, anti-morality organization? How about Communist China? I was listening to a horrendous story a day or two ago on TV of a poor man was beaten, bloody, broken bones, who was trying to bring some kind of mild reform in China. And he was just a hair's breadth away from being sent off in his broken condition off to a work camp with, I don't know, 750,000 other dissidents that the Chinese Communist government has put in the slave labor gulag somewhere in China. Horrendous human rights abuses. I remember back when I was in high school, my liberal teacher said, oh, we ought to trade with China, we ought to establish diplomatic relations, because every bit of contact with the West, every bit of education and familiarization among the Chinese people with our Western capitalistic system will only lead toward a breaking of the power of the communist government and lead to freedom and free enterprise and so on. What has happened is that China, even though it's ostensibly Marxist, has become a juggernaut, a monster of totalitarian commercialism. How's that for a combination? That's not exactly fascism. That reminds me of Babylon the Great, a huge totalitarian system inflexibly punishing dissent and controlling information and free speech. On the other hand, wildly giving itself to international finance and to raw capitalism. Have we ever had anything quite like what China is developing into? Now lending massively, even the United States and these wicked liberals, borrowing heavily from communist China. Communist China. We're indenturing our future to communist thugs in Beijing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, down at the supermarket, you can get tilapia fish from China for $2.50 a pound, and the next thing up is snapper from the Oregon coast at $5 a pound. It is so easy, especially if you don't have very much money in your wallet, to just buy the tilapia. And the list of Chinese, red Chinese goods that is flooding the market. My sister-in-law, Shell, bought me ostensibly a hat from Australia for Christmas. A fisherman's hat. Oh no, made in China, sold by the Australians. Now, this is an important question. And I am not saying that you cannot buy tilapia from China. I'm not becoming legalistic in telling people, especially on very strained incomes, what they need to do to put some food on the table and to get along and so on. But we have to define here tonight a mentality that says we must remember who the evil organizations in the world are, the evil governments, the evil social organizations, commercial organizations, who have gone on record in favor of homosexuality, in favor of abortion, in favor of human rights atrocities and things like this. And what?
That includes our government too.
Well, it's almost omnipresent.
Yeah.
And as in ancient Asia Minor, there's dilemma there, and the Christian has to kind of wend his way through the nudity, through the compromises, through the prostitution, through the occultry. But that's where the church began.
That's in that perpetual resistance to it all.
Yeah, and my point here is tonight that Christianity was not shipped off to Madagascar by Jesus Christ,
right,
off to a desert island, free from all possible temptations. It was plopped down right in the middle of the moral sewers of the ancient Asian cities, Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea, all very corrupt, very corrupt societies. With that in mind, the fact that the church stood its ground and would not compromise when it came down to clear moral issues, and actually would dig underground in order to have the purity of its faith, we have to draw some lines here about casually and unblinkingly paying our money and supporting evil organizations. We'll talk more about this. Let's talk about the sex trade and the eroticism trade that goes on. I want to talk about a lingerie group called Victoria's Secret. Now, Christian Women for America and American Family Association had an alert protesting loudly Victoria's Secret of holding a yearly television special in which the most provocative girls on the planet were wearing the skimpiest underwear, lingerie meant to drive their boyfriends or their husbands sexually wild, were put on national television for every little child, every little boy, every young man with hormones raging to look at the very kind of attire that is designed to promote the sexual act in a married couple's bedroom, where it is holy and it is sanctified, whatever. But here is an organization that is clearly promoting, pouring gasoline upon this sexual libido of the nation. And yet, without even blinking, Christian women buy from Victoria's Secret without giving it a second thought. They might even buy exclusively from Victoria's Secret. They might buy a wide variety of products. I don't know how wide the variety of products is. Here they are financially supporting an evil institution, an evil commercial enterprise. Now, I'm not criticizing Meyer and Frank or Sears or whatever for putting ads in the newspaper showing women in bras, because they have to sell bras, okay? I am criticizing an organization which is clearly pandering to the prurient or the salacious interest and pushing that on the nations. This is wrong, this is evil, this is corruptive. And we have to draw some lines here that no Christian woman has any business supporting a patently evil organization by patronizing with them. Is Victoria's Secret the only business that sells lingerie? Of course it isn't.
It's cheaper.
Okay, all right. Well,
they say it's more expensive. I thought that was the reason they did.
Okay.
Excuse me.
We have to be open and flexible and adaptive to the fact that if there is an evil organization that has a product, service, entertainment, whatever, it is wrong. It is wrong for us to give aid and comfort to that organization by sending our money to them, building up their business. Now, be a lot of Christian women will say, "Hey, oh God, this is a multi-million dollar business. What is my couple hundred dollars a year that I spend on lingerie? What is that going to do to cripple Victoria's Secret?" Well, when you have a million Christian women who are doing that, the Christian women in America are a sizable contributor to the success of Victoria's Secret. And there's also a moral dilemma. Even if you were Christian women were not that significant a participant in the lingerie trade, just the fact that you are contributing to any degree to an evil, anti-family, anti-marriage organization makes that just plain wrong. Now, not only that, but Christian women have Victoria's Secret's catalogs in their homes, and their husbands can look at the most spectacular figures God ever made, again, in the skimpiest outfits women ever put on themselves. And don't kid yourself, Christian women, that your husbands are very likely to be comparing you unfavorably to what Victoria's Secret girls look like. Now, this is the whole sin of Playboy. Playboy came in, and it featured the most spectacular bodies God ever made without any clothes on. And men, husbands, fathers of children began to subscribe to Playboy, began to imbibe this standard of physical excellence or hypersex or whatever in a very unnatural way, to an unnatural level, with an unnatural frequency. I mean, in normal society throughout the ages, a sensational figure is relatively rare, and a man might see one once a day or once a week or whatever. But with the internet, with Playboy, with actually bringing in Victoria's Secret catalog into your bedroom, then everything is hyped up. This is all gasoline, and it can create discontent and unfavorable comparison of a man with his wife to have that. Now, the rationale is, oh, we want to get all sexed up, we want to get all excited, and this is just part of sex play and foreplay and everything, and we're just, this is all permitted for marriage people. And not only do you have things like what I'm talking about, you also have videos, sexy magazines, and so on, in order to get arousal up. I believe that to the very best of their ability, a man especially who is more visually aroused than a woman, should, at the very beginning of his marriage, concentrate upon fantasizing only about his wife. Now, as mortality, children, and so on come along, it may be harder and harder to truly fantasize about your wife as time goes on, and age and all of that, but to the very best of a man's ability, especially a young husband's ability, he should think about his wife and make her the paragon of his attentions, of his fantasies, of his thoughts, and they can be as sexy as he wants them to be. He can think about the love making he's done to her, he can fantasize anything, but that is a very precious thing. And the tragedy of many marriages is that young men have had affairs, or they have been saturated with pornography, and they have a roving eye that they can't get over. They can't get out of this roving eye that even when they're having relations with their wife, they're thinking about another woman at the same time. See? And that's unfortunate. That's not God's way. It's not the marriage and the woman should be an ideal to a young man, very high-minded and wonderful thing, and the aura, the idealism about the girl that he married should be nurtured and cultivated. And when you have competitive media coming into a young man's mind, running competition to the less than perfect figure of his wife, less than perfect face, less than perfect figure proportions, and so on, you're working against yourself. You're working against the happiness and contentment and joy that God meant a marriage to be all about. And if the wife knows that her husband has these competitive influences, it creates an unnatural competition in her to compete with this kind of thing. So Paul laid down guidelines concerning the dilemmas of his time. And we won't go into all of those guidelines, but I believe we can also lay down some common sense guidelines about avoiding the very appearance of evil and what that means in our day. As I was just saying, we need to return to the old-fashioned, common sense, time-honored value, which says we don't do business with shady organizations or evil organizations. Whether it's communist China, whether it's the Jewish film industry, whether it's Victoria's Secret, or any organization which are unashamedly against freedom, against morality, against the family, or pro-homosexual, whatever. We don't do business with people like that. To the very best of our ability, we will not do business with them. Now, I'm not saying that, let's say you're driving across the country, you've been driving all day, and you come into a little town, and the only fast food there is a McDonald's, that you should go hungry rather than get a hamburger and a shake at McDonald's. What I am saying is that the Christian is at war. Do we realize that we're at war? That this world is not our home? That the world is antithetical to everything we stand for? Would like to certainly make us of no effect in society? Christian is fundamentally at war with businesses, organizations, governments, political parties, ideologies that show themselves opposed to Christian values. And we will avoid supporting or patronizing them as much as we possibly can.
Amen.
And if our funds are short, we certainly go ahead and buy what you need in order to keep going, even if it's from communist China. But if you have any choice in the matter, remember there are close to 1 million people out there probably tending those vast fish farms of tilapia who are imprisoned and doing it at slave with no wages at all under absolutely inhuman conditions, and you are eating the fruit of their aquacultural labors. We always remain suspicious of the world. We remain at war. The economic, the educational, the social, and political forces may require compromise on occasion, but we must do our best to boycott evil and not contribute to it, even in the slightest. Now, on the other hand, let me give an opposite point of view here, just to keep us in balance, because I don't want to be guilty of teaching a legalism or a formula. Certainly the Holy Spirit gives us permission, gives us leading, gives us grace in all circumstances. Having said all this about doing our best not to patronize evil groups, the Christian is not to be victimized unnecessarily and inconvenienced by hardships and deprivations as a result of an unnecessary boycott, which we lay down against these organizations or commercial enterprises, especially those who provide food for us. David, fleeing from Saul, went over into Philistine territory, didn't he? He benefited from Philistine culture. He, for a time, had to actually seem to oppose his own nation and own people. And Paul says, all things are yours. What does it mean, all things are yours? Well, it means that there's nothing intrinsically evil about the paintbrushes that I buy sometimes when I don't have much money at a radical discount made in China stamped on them. There's nothing evil in those paintbrushes. There's nothing evil in the hat I got for Christmas or the fish I'm talking about or some of the food and the things that we get out of economic necessity. And to a certain extent, we can make the Chinese winners by being unnecessarily deprived and weakened and so on by being in a boycott against them perpetually. You see? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm getting some baffled looks here. I'm saying that, as Paul says, all things are yours. We can use the world in the proper sense of the word use. They are trying to use us, and we can use them conversely as the Lord leads us to, for our own benefit and sustenance when we need to use them. We can have a general policy of not being used by them, but we can use them in certain circumstances. We can be flexible, like David used the Philistines. He was as opposed to the Philistines as any person in Israel, but the time came when, knowing that all things were his by God's grace and through faith, he made use of the Philistines in contradiction. Okay? Now, let's just read a passage that illustrates what I'm talking about here. You see, we're not saved by law. We're not saved by dictum. We're not preserved by formula. We are preserved by grace and by following the leading of the Lord. And sometimes a general policy, we find exemption from exception to a general policy as the Lord leads us to take exception to it. Turn to Joshua 10:22. Joshua and the children of Israel had just defeated a massive opposition by a number of kings, a confederacy of kings of Canaan, who had come against them trying to destroy them and repel them in their conquest of God's holy land. Verse 22, then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, "Come near, put your feet upon the necks of those kings." And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this day. What Joshua is revealing here is that as ambassadors of God in this world, as his witnesses, we also are in dominion over the princes and the principalities, the laws and the customs of this world, though all things are ours in the fullest sense of the word, in that to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, it's unclean, but him that by faith appropriates or consecrates something to the Lord and is led by the Lord to use that or make use of it for his necessity and for the kingdom of God, then being morally neutral in itself is sanctioned and is blessed by God.
But not all things are morally neutral.
They're not. But I'm just talking about this issue of our right to make use of the things of this world that are morally neutral and not get into some kind of a legal boycott straitjacket, which I'm sure some people will be inclined or tempted to do from what I'm saying here tonight. What I'm saying here tonight is that on one hand, we have to have a boycott mentality against those organizations in this world which are abusing what God has given to mankind, the innocent things, the food, the sex, the beautiful bodies, video, media, everything that God's given is morally neutral. Certainly the internet is morally neutral. But evil men, evil organizations, evil governments, they appropriate these things and they abuse them. And we must always be in a mentality of opposition and non-cooperation with them. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, to the pure, all things are pure and all things are ours. And in a very great sense, our necks are upon the principalities and powers of this world to even make use of them if God gives us permission or economic necessity requires us perhaps to make use of the goods and services of this world. You see, just as David was flexible, nobody hated the Philistines as much as David. He went out and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He had more courage against the Philistines, he had more conviction, and he had more fight to go out there and do something to throw them back. But on the other hand, illustrating what I'm saying here tonight, there came a time when he made use of the Philistines as God gave him permission. And with that balance in mind, living by faith, living according to the leading of the Lord, we are not entitled to judge others who may have a different liberty, different timing, different needs, different calling than we are in regard to this. But as a general rule, we do not willingly patronize evil organizations, and we do not willingly allow our guard to go down and say, well, who cares about that? And you know, these big organizations are not as afraid of boycotts as we think they are, because they know that even though the flames of indignation may rise for a little bit in the religious right, they'll die down. People will go back to what is most convenient, you see. And what I'm saying here tonight is, if we are to survive as the truly redeeming influence in society which God has intended for us, the flames can't die down. We have to, in ourselves, we have to be an engine of righteousness, self-examination, zeal, rivaling Phineas in the Old Testament. We have to be able to unilaterally take action, see this in black and white terms as unacceptable, and not wait for other people to bring us a burden or lecture us or make a case concerning something as elementary as not cooperating with evil. People have a tendency to look at life, I should say Christians, have a tendency to look at life as a balancing act. Well, I've done my quota of good works, my quota of activism, my quota of high-minded study and so on. And then to indulge in certain things, or to say, well, I'll look into this, I'll probe my conscience about this a little bit later. The complete Christian must know what it means to hear, to hear. Now, we hear with our auditory mechanism in our head, connected to our brain, to the external world. But what we have to have is a hearing heart, a hearing conscience, a hearing interior guidance system that says, I'm devoted to listening to the still small voice. I'm devoted to listening to my conscience. I'm devoted to not blowing off sincere warning signs that come to me from saintly people around me and have to be dragged into a Bible study or something and had this all pointed out to me, which should be fairly obvious to begin with. We must be Christians who hear in the interior of our moral center so that we can hear what's coming in through our ears. Mm-hmm. Christian has to be self-governing. Mm-hmm. Not willing to be governed by others, because the Christian has a birthright and we prize and we treasure our ability to guide ourselves in concert with the Holy Spirit. And we need not that any man teach us, because the Holy Spirit teaches us in all things. Let's just conclude by reading a wonderful couple of verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 10. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Any thoughts about this?
Well, see, McDonald's over the last 8 years has been aggressively promoting the homosexual agenda, especially forwarding to youth, along with Disney.
I think they're the wrong.
The latest thing that I remember that McDonald's did was support a gay pride parade at a children's park or something.
Yes.
Something of that nature. And they were quite adamant in that, and even like with the Christian response and boycotting from Walnut Daily, and everyone just boycotting, and that's what you guys remember. But then like a month later, McDonald's withdrew their commitment to that parade.
Well, they did.
And but they kept on, they've done other things before in the past, which have been recurring, their commitment to homosexuals.
I mean, Disney. Disney is probably more pro-gay than McDonald's.
Oh, yes, it is.
We know Home Depot is more, probably more pro-gay.
Pepsi?
Progressive.
Well, I've done some research on like the evil organizations out there, and I challenge you to name me one organization that has not supported the anti-Christian.
That's the thing. It's like all these companies are owned by huge parent corporations now that are so powerful. They say that the marketplace is dominated by
four.
Right, and so a handful of major corporations that all support this evil agenda, and so it becomes, unless you're buying from a local,
farmer's market,
or a local vendor, which is, they're going out of business because, although not in the food arena, but in terms of goods, it's very hard to buy from anything other than a major corporation that is supporting this agenda.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But on the other hand, I totally understand what you're saying about Victoria's Secret and American Eagle. I don't understand how Christians can even go into an American Eagle store at the mall because they're just naked torsos.
That's Abercrombie.
And they're selling. Okay. They're also selling now. Abercrombie is selling a push-up bikini for seven-year-old girls.
So there are blatantly, you know, more blatant organizations that it just seems like. Your point is that we have to be in constant resistance to the spirit of the world, yes. And we can't just become blind consumers.
That's right.
And, you know, there is this movement, this local food movement, which is very popular with liberals because of the mistreatment of animals, and they're always saying, vote with your dollar.
Yes.
And that just reminds me of what you're saying. Mm-hmm. We can't, those people can't always buy local food, but they're trying to vote with their dollar to not support mistreatment of animals, and you're saying we can't always avoid this, but where possible,
that's right.
We should be in the spirit of resistance and vote with our dollar against blatantly evil corporations and businesses that are especially aggressive. So
yes,
it doesn't seem possible to make a formula out of it. You couldn't really survive unless you were going to move to Montana and grow everything by yourself and make your own clothes and preoccupy yourself with sustenance.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, there are avoidable things. You're right. There's no reason for any Christian woman to have to go to Victoria's Secret. There's no reason for any Christian to shop at Abercrombie.
Yeah.
And so we need to be having that spirit of warfare to not just say, I can just blindly accept this.
Uh-huh.
Same thing with movies. Like you're saying, I cannot believe Christian clients I have that say, oh yeah, I went to the latest R-rated movie. I know, there's complete numbness to it.
Whereas
there's hardly a PG-13 movie you can watch anymore. I mean, it's just, they're evil. They're just so evil. All the new movies that are coming out. And but Christians, when we become blind consumers and we, like you're saying, we let down our sensitivity, we let down the spirit of judgment, then we do become enablers of evil and cooperators with it.
Well, even if we don't enable it to that extent, we are patronizing that to the jeopardy of our eternal soul.
Mm-hmm.
We are lending support to in the Victoria's Secret or Abercrombie's or whatever. We're giving financial aid and comfort to evil, and. This is a dilemma, and would be even more of a dilemma if there were no Holy Spirit guiding us and leading us and showing us what He allows us to do and what He doesn't allow us to do. And what I'm talking about here, I think you're saying that is that we have to be on alert, be alert, be vigilant, be vigilant, be vigilant. Life is not about drifting downstream with the world, the commercialism, the media of the world. Christianity is very much heading upstream because we have a mission, like the salmon, the male and female salmon, always going against the current, maybe even for thousands of miles. They go against the current. They are battered. They end up wrecks of decrepitude when they finally spawn, but they bring forth new life. And the Christian is a person who brings forth new life and goes against the grain in order to realize that dream of bringing forth not only new life in this world and other souls, but the ransom and deliverance of our own soul for eternity. And that means that we are countercultural, we're counter everything that the world stands for, the mood of the world, the trends of the world, anything, not all the trends of the world, but the trends of the world which are against Christian values. We are going to be in undying opposition. We never will rest in our opposition to these forces that are destroying society. Very, very good thoughts. I'm not a shopper. I'm a kind of off in my ivory tower, and so I don't keep up with these things. All I know is that there are things that disturb me about what the church is indulging in, letting pass unresisted. Any more thoughts?
I have. You're talking about. I've heard it several times before about Disney being so evil because they promote so much. Does that mean that Disney should be one of the ones that are on our companies that we should definitely boycott?
If you pay $10 to watch the latest Disney movie, you are... Who is the Jewish head of Disney now?
Eisner.
Okay. Yeah. Rotten to the core. Yeah. Corrupting, pro-homosexual... Not only in California, but in Florida, they have these gay pride. It's an evil organization. It's evil.
But does that mean we should boycott all their affiliate companies that they own too?
I don't have all the answers. I don't have the answers. Maybe Disney is in soft drinks or health foods. I don't know what they're in.
They're the only ones who make PG movies that are actually clean and not pro-gay. Content, you know.
Disney still is?
There are movies that Disney is like one of the only that still have movies that you can actually watch because they aren't pro-gay and that are
claimed. Rated PG.
Yeah.
Taking the Chronicles of Narnia and those ones that were...
I don't have all the answers. I don't know. What we're seeing is that...
Yeah.
We're moving toward a world commercial empire.
Yeah.
A world commercial empire in which huge corporations control many, many, many subsidiary corporations. And how do you differentiate all these tentacles of this octopus? How can you have a clean, clear, black and white program? You can't. But what we can have is a spirit of resistance and non-participation to the best of our ability. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying not to say that we need to boycott Disney, especially if they're producing good films. But I am saying that the conception of a Christian as a separate person, a peculiar people as pilgrims and wanderers in the world, we cannot let that pass away and get mainstreamed in any way with the world. And I think it was very important for me to talk about the fact that we put our feet on the kings of this earth, the principalities and the powers and the media and so on. And like David, when God allows us, we can make use of Disney. We can make use of Chinese art supplies. We can make use of if we don't have the money to buy American, which is the flag waving ideal, buy American. I'd like to just buy American, but buying American probably means you're buying some Jewish conglomerate subsidiary product. So this is a gray area, but this is the world in which the church came into existence. For 200 years, Christians lived with the possible threat that their neighbors would find out that they were Christians, would report them to the government, and they would be killed. And as long as they remained quiet and non-communicative, in other words, non-evangelical, they had a pretty good chance of surviving. Talk about a dilemma. I mean, aren't our dilemmas kind of mild compared to that dilemma that's hanging over you all the time in 200 AD?
Yeah.
That if you evangelize, you're exponentially increasing your chances of death. How's that for a dilemma? How about the dilemma of not getting your vitamin D by living in underground like a mole all your life? Maybe you'll develop rickets or something like that. Dilemmas abounding, but that's the That's the kind of a milieu, an environment in which we are forced to depend on the Holy Spirit,
who make disciples in that environment.
Is right, and who has promised to lead us into all truth, give us the kind of intimate guidance we need. Yes.
I think it's important to recognize the fact that when David took sanctuary with the evil people, he also was killing them at the same time. He went out on raids and was doing the business of God at the same time that he was protecting himself from Saul.
And then lying to the Philistines about what he had done.
Well,
he said, I made a raid on southern Israel down in the Negev. Actually, he raided the an adjoining Philistine city, didn't he?
But that was godly to do. He was fighting for the Lord.
Right.
And we should expect to be inconvenienced and to deprive ourselves of things, to be deprived to a certain extent to meet these requirements of God, or they don't mean anything. No?
Well, we want to avoid a legalistic,
I'm not making
harsh
legalism,
treatment.
I'm just saying that we should expect to pay a price for following Christ.
That's true.
Thank you.
Often, however, if you have clear demarcation between an evil organization and another organization that you can easily patronize, you don't have to do really any suffering at all. I mean, if negligee is one of the great necessities of life, which is debatable, then certainly there are others than Victoria's Secret that you can get it from.
So the other thing that was related is in the future with the mark of the beast, you know, there will be no question because it'll be a symbol of rejecting Christ, taking the mark of the beast, and there's no question about that.
Right. Yeah. Well, the level of sacrifice that we face now or might face in the future, even in the near future, doesn't begin to measure up to the sacrifice that many, many, many saints have had to endure for the sake of the cross. And many are enduring right now in the communist China who's flooding us with these goods. And so I think that what is so wonderful about the theology we teach is that it combines a vigorous opposition and a militancy against sin and militancy against compromise. It combines that with the moderating influence, the tempering wisdom of the Holy Spirit as He picks our battles for us. He shows us what His open doors are. And meanwhile, I think it's been bracing for us tonight to remind ourselves of a few basic guidelines that we have, just as the church had from St. Paul 2,000 years ago. Amen?
Amen.
This Bible study was a result of a burden that Verity and Serena gave me this week. And I felt that it was of the Lord. Thank you, honey. When people bring burdens for us to us, better listen hard, because that's the commonest root of the still small voice, is some burden that some other Christian brings to us, and we don't blow off burdens. We sit down and we think, did that have merit to it? Is the Holy Spirit telling me something? No, I'm too busy to bother with that right now. Blah, 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 blah. Oh, no. No, no. Still, small voice is the way the Holy Spirit speaks. Not through the crashing rocks and the lightning and the hail and the thunder. He doesn't speak to us through tsunamis. He speaks to us almost imperceptibly and almost always through somebody else that he has burdened to bring some concern to us.
Because he doesn't force us.
Well, he wants to find out how intent we are. You know, if you're a hunter and you're out in deer season, you listen to every little crack, the slightest rustling of leaves, slightest crack of a twig might mean that big buck is off there in the brush. You listen intently. And we as Christian warriors, we listen because nothing in this world is as precious as hearing from God.
Amen.
And he can use any means he wants to speak to us.
Mm-hmm.
And nothing is as flattering as having God speak to us.
Right.
And nothing is so great a privilege as saying, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth."
Mm-hmm.